defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To find out more about the program, Hank Hanegraaff, or other highly recommended resources to be better equipped with answers, go to www.equip.org. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick word about the Christian Research Journal, and then on to our callers. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Again, the Christian Research Journal, brand new edition out, and of course, the journal is an award-winning organ of the Christian Research Institute that no Christian home should be without. There are such important issues discussed in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, not the least of which is an article titled "The God Particle" by William Lane Craig. And this is a very significant issue. The reason being that many people today are under the false illusion that since the discovery of the God particle, there is no need for God whatsoever. God was considered to be the glue that held the universe together, but now you have a supplanted glue. You have the God particle, therefore there is no need for God. At least, that is what many people think. When you read this article, however, you'll start to understand what the God particle really is and how it actually points to God as the creator of the universe, because the default position simply does not hold water. The default position, of course, is that nothing creates everything, that life comes from non-life, and that the life that comes from non-life produced morals. Of course, years ago, people used to say that everything in the universe is composed of atoms. That was thought to be as small as it got. Then it was discovered that atoms are composed of protons and neutrons and electrons. And the question was, where does a proton or a neutron or an electron get its mass? And the theory was that there was a particle that gave it its mass. But now that theory is confirmed through experimental evidence. So the myth is, again, that God is the glue that holds things together and that God is supplanted, but actually that myth is just that, it's myth. In fact, what's interesting about this article is that reason and mathematics, which the discovery of the particle was based on to begin with, points to theism as being a relevant worldview, not anti-theism. Again, the article in the Christian Research Journal, very important. Parents can understand the argument so that they can explain it to their kids, and their kids can explain it to their professors, because believe it or not, even professors can be duped on this one. Again, the Christian Research Journal, available through the Christian Research Institute. You can order it online at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000, and the letters CRI, a lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Rob, listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Rob.
Hi, my friend. Love your broadcast. I know your case for not losing your salvation. I get a lot of questions about why you can lose your salvation, and I'm just wondering, you know, what verses are basing that upon and how to make a good defense for that argument that you can lose your salvation. I know you can't, but I do get a lot of calls on the day that say you can lose your salvation, so I'm just wondering how to best address these issues.
And, well, a lot of people get this notion just from anecdotal evidence, which is to say that they see someone who was very committed to Christ, very involved in ministry or mission, and then that person walks away from the Christian faith. And therefore, the idea that, wow, that person had faith, that person was born again, but now has walked out of the faith. So anecdotal evidence is more often than not pointed to. But as I've noted many times in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, if you test the anecdotal evidence in light of Scripture, I think you come to a different conclusion. That conclusion is that God who began a good work in you will carry that good work on to completion. And there are many passages in Scripture that underscore that reality.
Could you give me some of the verses as to why they would be quoting a lot of stuff out of context? I think they're quoting it out of context, but would you be able to address some of the verses such as 2 Peter and 1 Timothy
as
losing your salvation?
Well, the various verses, I don't think, make that point. And I think the issue here has to do with the art and science of biblical interpretation. And as I've explained in the broadcast many times, it's a science in that rules apply. It's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. And I think on the other side of the equation, it's important that you look at what the reformers called the analogy of faith, because the cloudy should always be interpreted in light of that which is clear. And I think that's the point. If some of these passages might leave you in a conundrum of sorts, you can always go to the plain passages that say, as Paul does in Ephesians, that God marked you with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Again, I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gary in Houston, Texas, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Gary.
Hey, how you doing? I appreciate you taking the call. This is just a real treat for me because I have been led to you by other folks that are, very Christian-oriented, and I need to get this answer. Luke 3:23 is part of the genealogy of Joseph in there. I have been told, though, that in order to relate Jesus to King David, that is actually the genealogy of Mary. And it talks about the name of Mary's father, or Joseph's father, whichever way you look at it, as Heli, which shows up just one time in the Bible. So my question is there a link or something that I can go to that would tell me why people tell me it's the genealogy of Mary and not so much the genealogy of Joseph?
Well, they had to come up with an explanation, and that's the explanation that they chose. And I think while there may be some arguments for choosing that particular explanation of Luke's genealogy, I don't think it's the most compelling one, because the plain text itself tells us that Jesus began when he was revealed at 30 years of age. He began his ministry, and he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And then the genealogy goes on from Joseph to Heli to all the way through to Adam. So I think that just reading this genealogy at face value and the explanation that's the prologue to the genealogy would lead one to think that this is a genealogy of Joseph, not a genealogy of Mary. Very much is what you have in the book of Matthew. So now the question is, how do you reconcile those genealogies? And I think that in a close-knit community, it is likely that someone would trace their descent from the same source through more than one root. And anyone who's familiar with genealogies, and of course this is a very popular phenomenon today, will tell you just that. So for Matthew and Luke to trace Joseph's descent to David through different routes is not at all unexpected. So Jacob, the father of Joseph in Matthew's account, and Heli, the father of Joseph in Luke's genealogy, must have had a close relationship, though whether it is as brothers or half-brothers through Levirate marriage or through adoption is underdetermined by the biblical text. But the fact that there are a number of ways to resolve such dissimilarities, I think, rules out the notion that the genealogies are contradictory. And I would make another point in this regard, and that is Luke and the Apostle Paul were companions in ministry. And Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he would not have allowed for a false genealogy of Jesus, who he describes as descendant of David, from the perspective of his human nature.
Okay. All right. Well, I think that that's got it. I'm still a little confused, but I'll continue researching that and see how I can figure out exactly, you know, how that works. I know it's in supposedly Saint Joachim is supposed to be the father of Mary, you know, from what I'm told. And so you have that name that comes up from other Christian sources, and so that's why I'm confused.
Well, I don't know about that. And again, I think the better explanation, at least the explanation that I would adopt here, is that both genealogies are genealogies of Joseph. The Luke genealogy is not a genealogy of marriage. And again, the explanation for that, I think, is fairly clear, and that is that Matthew and Luke are tracing Joseph's descent to David through different routes.
Okay, then the last thing I'll say is that Joseph is Jesus' stepdaddy, and so since he's Jesus' stepdaddy, then there's a break in the relationship there from my perspective. So that's where I'm confused. That's a problem for me.
Well, a couple of things. First of all, I don't think it's a problem, but secondly, I've written about this in various places. In fact, I just tackled this on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I think at the end of last year, in December, in response to various critics of Christianity saying that the genealogies are in conflict. So I gave a numbered progression by which you can know that that is clearly not the case. It may be a difficult one to explain, but there's nothing in the genealogy that would point to a contradiction, and even beyond that, I think what's important is to understand the construction of genealogies in general in the biblical text, because they are perfunctory. They serve a purpose, and the purpose, I think, if you understand the kairos or the purpose behind them, it helps clear up the cloudy nature that is often imposed in the genealogies.
How do you spell that word again? Pyrus? Pyrus behind it, you just said?
Oh, no, I was talking about the purposes of God in creation, so I was explaining that as chirological as opposed. So kairos has to do with purpose, and as far as spelling is concerned, it's K-A-I-R-O-S.
I got you. Okay, good. I'm going to Google for that and see what that's all about. I sure will. Okay, the last thing, you do agree with me that Joseph is Jesus' stepdaddy and not, as was supposed, Jesus' real dad. That's very true. That's the last question.
Yep.
Okay, good. Hey, have a great day, sir.
You too. Good talking to you. Thank you for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. And we'll talk next to Lisa. She's listening in California, KCIV. Hi, Lisa.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call today. I had a question about when Jesus was here on earth, was he able to sin? And if he wasn't, how does he understand us being tempted to sin?
Well, the short answer to the question from my perspective is no, Jesus was not able to sin. Because Jesus did not have a sin nature. He had a human nature, but not a sin nature. And therefore, although he could be tempted, he could not respond to that temptation. And for sin to take place, there has to be a sinful inner response to a seductive suggestion to sin. And therefore, though Satan appealed to Jesus' natural human desires, like hunger, our Lord did not fantasize over that particular suggestion. In fact, had he mulled over the suggestion, even for a millisecond, that would have constituted sin. And had Jesus sinned, it couldn't be our Savior. There's an attendant point here, and that is, although Christ did not have any sinful proclivities that inclined him towards evil, Satan's temptations were nonetheless as real as the very flesh upon his bones. And I think you can relate to that, in that even those who are born into sin can identify with being tempted to do something that they're utterly disinclined to do. So a mother would never consider killing a child, even if offered a life free of suffering. Nonetheless, the natural desire to avoid that kind of suffering would render the temptation a genuine temptation. And in saying that God cannot be tempted by evil, in the book of James, what James is doing, he's focusing on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe, and therefore he has no unfit needs or needs that are not adequately met. Conversely, the accounts of the temptation focus on God incarnate, who experienced all the essential physical and psychological needs commensurate with humanity, including, by the way, not only hunger, but fatigue and the desire for self-preservation. So the biblical truths that God cannot be tempted and yet Christ was tempted are complementary. They're not contradictory. Now, I've written about this in various places, including an entry, I believe, in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Wow, that was a mouthful. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Should familial language for the Trinity, such as Father and Only Begotten Son, not be used in New Testament translations intended for Muslims who are scandalized by the use of such terms? Wycliffe and other mission field Bible translators have thought so, and therefore produced Muslim idiom translations that avoid such renderings. Find out why these translations have rightly resulted in broad evangelical opposition in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription to the journal, call CRI at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Director Peter Jackson is making not one, but three films based on The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's classic prequel to The Lord of the Rings. If, as Tolkien's son Christopher accuses, Jackson is commercializing the story, it would reek with irony, because The Hobbit is above all a story about greed and the overcoming of greed. Other topics include the troubling truth about Bonhoeffer's theology, Prometheus, finding God in outer space, communicating truth through humor, ridicule, and emotions, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
we memorize God's Word, we can meditate on it any time of day or night in any situation. It's like simmering ingredients in a pot to come together in new ways, deepening your spiritual insights as nothing else can. To help you memorize and meditate on Scripture, we want to offer you the Joshua Code, 52 Scripture verses every believer should know by outstanding speaker and apologist O.S. Hawkins in appreciation for your gift of ministry support this month. For your copy, go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jeff. He's listening in Eden Fall, Washington, KYAK. Hi, Jeff.
Hi. How are you, Hank?
Good, thank you.
I read your book, The Apocalyptic Code, and I really enjoyed it. I hope I'm saying the title right. But the chapter about 666 in there and the numbers of the the person's name, that whole chapter just boggled my mind, and I didn't quite get it. Can you kind of explain that for me?
Yeah, what I was explaining in that chapter is gematria, which was a way in which you had names turned into numbers and numbers designated as names. So the Greek spelling of Nero Caesar transliterated into the Hebrew language has the equivalent not of 666, but 666. Again, that's the Hebrew transliteration of the Greek rendering that particular number. The other point that I'm making, though a more general point, is that John, the author of Revelation, was telling a first century audience that with wisdom and insight, they would be able to calculate the number of the beast because it was man's number. Obviously, no amount of wisdom and insight would have enabled a first century audience to calculate the number of a 21st century beast. And therefore, the point that I made is that it would have been cruel and dangerously misleading for John to suggest to first century Christians that they could identify the beast if, in fact, the beast was a 21st century individual or even a 21st century institution. And so the concluding point of that is 21st century believers, like first century counterparts, can be absolutely certain that this is the number of Nero's name and that Nero is the beast who ravished the bride of Christ in a historical milieu that included 3.5 years of persecution, and that in the end, Peter and Paul themselves were persecuted and put to death at the hands of this beast. And the further point being that this is the only epoch in human history in which the beast could directly assail the foundation of the Christian church, of which Jesus Christ himself was the cornerstone, and therefore this can legitimately be considered the Great Tribulation. And of course, you know, the prologue to the book of Revelation makes the further point that this is something that's going to take place soon, and that the time is near. So the letters to the seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult are pointing to a very difficult point in time that lays on the horizon, not that lies 20 centuries hence.
So you're saying, well, I know that you said in the book that the tribulation already happened because the Christians were persecuted and there was the desolation in the temple. And since I have been a Christian, I just assumed pre-tribulation was the way to go. But after reading your book, I was convinced that that was not the right way to look at it. And I enjoyed that book immensely. If you have time for one more question.
Yeah, by the way, let me say, before you go to another question, real quickly, I've also written a book called Has God Spoken? And in that book, I actually go back to the precedent for the abomination of desolation spoken of by Jesus Christ and predicted to happen within a generation. The precedent for that lay in a seven-year tribulation that is predicted by Daniel. Daniel makes the prediction 400 years ahead of time, Jesus 40 years ahead of time. But that's written about in a section of my book, Has God Spoken?
One other question, and this is something to do with I've heard that a lot of people, well, I've been in circles where people believe that mentally ill people are harassed or demon possessed, and they need to stand on faith, and it's wrong to use medicine such as antidepressants to keep, like myself, I'm bipolar, and it really upsets me when I hear somebody say that these medications are not needed because my past, I know that I have to take these medications. Well, how do you look at that?
Well, I think you're absolutely right, and I think it's a dangerous thing for people to propagate. If you have thyroid deficiency, well, you need something to boost that thyroid deficiency, and there are drugs that will do that. If you have issues that can be treated medically, then you should treat those issues medically. And to wrongly diagnose this as being demonic when it's not demonic. Now, I'm not suggesting that you can't have a demonic interference, but that doesn't have to be the only explanation. And certainly in your case, as you've described it, it is not the explanation. So if you do not have a correct diagnosis, or you're suggesting the wrong diagnosis being the only diagnosis, then you're leading people into all kinds of danger.
Thank you. When I heard that the other day at church, I came home and took a nap, and I was upset. And when I woke up, I said, this is garbage, and I'm not going to believe it. And kind of, my pastor kind of reassured me that that wasn't quite what they were talking about. I appreciate your program. And what was the name of that book again that you mentioned?
Yeah, Has God Spoken?
Has God Spoken. Thank you very much.
You got it, Jeff. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Kurt. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee on Bot Radio. Hi, Kurt.
Hi there, Hank. Love the show. Thank you for standing for truth. And I'll try and respect people's time, but love the show.
Thank you.
I was reading out of Matthew last night. I believe it was chapter 23 and 24. and so, sorry, I don't have the exact reference. But Jesus curses a fig tree. And, you know, I'm sort of like, wow, you've always said interpret scripture, you know, the cloudy in light of the clear. And I'm like, well, this is pretty clear. He's cursing a fig tree, and I'm trying to figure out what's going on here. Is there, like, an Old Testament background I'm missing? And ultimately, he ends by telling the disciples that anything they pray for, as long as they believe, whatever it is, they'll have it. And so obviously this can cause some problems, I guess, in the cursory.
Yeah, I think you're talking about Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. And if you look at the parallel passage in Mark, the context makes clear what Jesus Christ is talking about. He's not saying that you can move a mountain into the middle of the sea. What he's doing is saying that if you have faith in God, everything is possible because God can do all things that are logically possible. In context, what Jesus is emphasizing is the immediacy of judgment upon the Jewish authorities who are about to reject the Messiah. And the application, again, is made with respect to prayer. But what's really going on here is that it's not the season for figs. And therefore, it was also not the time for fig leaves. And thus, Jesus is using the fig tree as an object lesson for God's judgment, which will surely come to those who have an appearance of fruitfulness, but have no inward reality, just as a fig tree with leaves that has no figs. I think that's what's going on here.
Amen. I appreciate your time.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brad in Washington, D.C. Brad's listening in Sirius XM 131. Hi, Brad.
Hi. Thanks so much for taking my call. I wanted to ask you, what, if any, doctrines do you consider to be necessary for salvation? For example, does someone have to hold to the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity to be saved? Or can someone deny the virgin birth and still be a Christian, or justification through faith alone? Do you consider any doctrines to be necessary?
Yeah, I do. I think there's such a thing as essential Christian doctrine. They form the very foundation on which the gospel rests. They're the North Star by which the Christian church has set its sail, and they're the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. So with respect to the nature of God, for example, which was the first thing that you touched upon in the prologue to your question, I think it's essential that we bow our knee to God's revelation of himself to us in the Scripture. Now, that does not entail complete comprehension, but it does entail bowing our knee before what we apprehend the Scripture to say. And what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says that there's only one God. Furthermore, the Scripture says that Jesus Christ is God. That is emphatic in Scripture. It's clear. It's so clear that when Jesus himself claimed to be God, the Jews, not mistaking his meaning, picked up stones and were ready to kill him. The Scripture is also very clear that the Father is God. Likewise, clear that the Holy Spirit is God. And interestingly enough, as you read through the Scripture, you find that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. So the Father doesn't become the Son, and the Son doesn't become the Holy Spirit. So what we have communicated in Scripture is that there's one what and three who's. Now, in explaining that again, this is a matter of apprehension. And I've said this on the broadcast many times, that it's not the absence of knowledge that damns, but it is the despising of knowledge that damns. So if you read the Scripture and you see that there's only one God, that Jesus Christ is God, that the Father is God, and the Son is God, that they're eternally distinct, and then you despise that knowledge, then you are accountable for it. But can you fully comprehend that? No. You're going to spend an eternity trying to comprehend the nature of God. And that should pose no problem whatsoever, because we're finite and God by nature is infinite. How can the finite fully comprehend the infinite? Going to some of the other issues that you raise in your question, salvation through God's grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone, is very clearly communicated in the Scripture. The point being that there's nothing that we can do to earn our own salvation. The gospel is not what we do, but it's done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That, again, is a foundational principle in Scripture. So if you're trying to do what Christ already did for you, you're missing the gospel or the good news. Oh, I just got a note that Brad was disconnected. I am very sorry, Brad. Hopefully we'll get another chance to talk to you. I don't know how that happened, but thank you so much for your call. Just to wrap this up, I've written a little 4x6 laminated flip chart. It's called Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. It allows you to master the main and the plain things of the historic Christian faith in minutes, and then remember them for a lifetime. It's a memorable guide to the doctrines that form the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. And again, is available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Anyone for a gift to the ministry, I'll be happy to send it out. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Or just talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. I'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
Committing God's Word to memory isn't just a good idea, it's a biblical imperative. Moses, Solomon, Joshua, and Jesus himself enjoin us to fix the words of the Almighty in our consciousness. That's why we're offering Hank's favorite new book on scripture memorization, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know by the renowned speaker and apologist Dr. O.S. Hawkins, in appreciation for your gift of ministry support this month. Strengthen your memorization or start for the very first time. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to request your copy today. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Director Peter Jackson is making not one, but three films based on The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's classic prequel to The Lord of the Rings. If, as Tolkien's son Christopher accuses, Jackson is commercializing the story, it would reek with irony, because The Hobbit is above all a story about greed and the overcoming of greed. Other topics include the troubling truth about Bonhoeffer's theology, Prometheus, finding God in outer space, communicating truth through humor, ridicule, and emotions, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Director Peter Jackson is making not one, but three films based on The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's classic prequel to The Lord of the Rings. If, as Tolkien's son Christopher accuses, Jackson is commercializing the story, that would reek with irony, because The Hobbit is above all a story about greed and the overcoming of greed. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal reveals the Christian ethic at the heart of The Hobbit. Start your subscription today when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Victor, listening in Bayside, New York, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Victor.
How are you doing, sir? How are you?
Fine, thank you.
My question is, I know last week you touched on the subject on the second coming of Christ. I know Christ was born, the virgin, died and rose again and the third day. Would that consider the second coming of Christ?
No. No, that's Jesus Christ came initially in the incarnation, and he will come again at the end of time. When he does, he promises that he will put all things to right, that the dead will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and that the problem of sin and Satan will be fully and finally resolved. That has not happened yet, and therefore the second coming of Jesus Christ has not taken place yet.
Okay. No, that makes absolute sense. Trying to explain that to people who say, oh, but he died, rose again, that would consider the second coming. But just to explain those who are not in the faith, who say, no, not really, he'll come again to judge the living and the dead.
Yeah, this is something that happened in the first coming of Jesus Christ. He came in a miraculous fashion, and that's why we as Christians hold to both natural and supernatural explanations for what we encounter in the universe. The universe itself, of course, is an effect that requires a supernatural explanation. So we are open-minded. We allow for both natural and supernatural explanations. But also, Jesus Christ, in the centerpiece of the Christian faith, not only had the power to lay down his life on behalf of humanity, but to take it up again, thus demonstrating that he is God in human flesh. This is all part of his first coming. And then Jesus Christ, when he ascends to heaven, tells his disciples that he will, in fact, return. And that when he does, he'll put all things to right. Jesus said, "Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." That is something that is going to happen in the future. In the meantime, if you die, you're absent from the body, present with the Lord. When Jesus Christ returns, the soul will return to the body. And that body, as Jesus predicted, will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Some will rise, as Jesus said, to everlasting life, and some to everlasting condemnation.
Understandable. Thank you very much. That clears a lot of things. I have one more question before. The other question is that, you know, I'm a Lutheran, and it's kind of hard to explain those who are not Lutheran that it's that there's nothing biblical saying that it's not okay to baptize infants. How do I explain to those who are not within my doctrine and say, okay, but the Bible says that we should baptize all nations? It doesn't exclude infants or not.
Well, again, this is one of those secondary issues that Christians debate vigorously. They ultimately don't have to divide over modes of baptism, ecclesiology, eschatology, etc. These are all secondary issues. The Lutheran view of baptism, again, is like the Reformed. It is a belief in infant baptism, although it's a highly nuanced view. Lutherans believe that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. But baptism is a means of grace through which God creates or strengthens faith in a person's heart. Again, there's a wide variety of opinions within the Christian church on baptism, even though the Reformed also practice infant baptism. They have a nuanced view that's different from a Lutheran view. And then there's the view that that I hold, which is believer's baptism. So these are the kinds of issues that we can debate vigorously without dividing over.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much for your time. I do appreciate it, sir.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Mark Quell, listening in Minneapolis, Minnesota, listening on the web. Hi.
Hi. How are you, Hank?
Good.
Good. My church is about to embark on a week of prayer and fasting, and I'm going to participate in that. And I think what I'm going to do is going to be total abstaining from food except water. My question, on the other hand, though, is that the historical view of fasting? I thought I read somewhere that unless specifically stated in the Bible, the ancient Jews may have done fasting only during daylight hours. I know that Muslims during Ramadan only do that. And what if how did the early church after the New Testament view fasting?
Well, again, the mode of fasting is different within cultures, as you've pointed out in the prologue to the question, but the purpose of fasting is always the same. The purpose of fasting is so that we can attend all of our faculties on the sovereign creator of the universe. So our focus is at issue. But again, as you point out in the prologue to the question, from sunup to sundown in Ramadan, Muslims, they fast from food and drink and from even sexual relations. And this, again, is to enhance a time of spiritual reflection. In Judaism, fasting was required in the Old Testament only on the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th day of the 7th month, as a day of public fasting and humiliation. And again, this was Israel seeking atonement for sin. And the fast lasted from sunset to sun set. But again, the point here is not the mode of fasting. I wouldn't make some kind of a blanket statement on that, because it would be very dangerous for certain people to get engaged in a biblical fast for 40 days if they've never fasted before. That wouldn't be attending as we should to the physical component of our humanity, and being a good steward of that physical component of humanity. I think this is something you might work your way into, but it's not something that you would want to bite off in one chunk, to use a mixed metaphor.
Okay, so the ancient Israelites only fasted on the Day of Atonement. Obviously,
well, it's only required in the old. It is only required then on the Day of Atonement. But that, of course, is not the only time they fasted. I mean, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points out that fasting is a precedent, but you can use that precedent in a way that is ill-advised and ill-informed. In fact, the classic example that Christ gives is not to fast to be seen by men, but fast because you want to have an intimate personal relationship with your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus Christ says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so it'll not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So again, the purpose of fasting is God, not men. Fasting allows us to focus on spiritual things and reminds us of our weakness and, of course, of our complete dependence on God.
Very true. So just because I'm curious, do you know about some of the modes of fasting of the early Christians?
Well, yes and no. I mean, no, in terms of, I can't give you all the detail off the top of my head, but certainly there is ample evidence in written records for fasting and modes of fasting, and I could probably find that for you if you want to hang on.
Sure. Well, I appreciate that. Thanks a lot for taking my call, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Marco, St. Louis, Missouri, KSIV. Hi, Marco.
How are you, Hank? How are you?
Good, thank you.
Good. Thank you very much for taking my call. My question is I was watching a program called Tomorrow's World. And there was a gentleman on there that stated that we have, in essence, insulted Yahweh by not calling him Yahweh. We will call him Lord, or we will call him God. The only name that we should call him by is Yahweh and nothing else. I just want to know what your thoughts were in regards to that.
Well, it's nonsense. First of all, the letters themselves are letters without vowels, and therefore they're unpronounceable, and so it was intended to be. The ancient Jews thought of God in the right way. He was of unapproachable holiness and righteousness, and therefore the unspeakable four letters, or what was known the tetragrammaton, represented the name of God. Now, you couldn't speak it again because of the reverence that they had for God. We have artificially employed vowels so that we can pronounce Yahweh to begin with, but those vowels that we insert are purely gratuitous. It's purely a way of taking that which is unpronounceable and making it pronounceable. So this cult leader that you're talking about is gratuitously suggesting that he knows how to properly express the unspeakable four letters. Again, this is the name of God. We should have reverence for God. We believe that through Jesus Christ, the mediator, we can actually pronounce the name of God. So there's no problem with that. But again, the vowels are discretionary. So the pronunciation could be a different pronunciation than the particular pronunciation that he's using. By the way, the name Yahweh carries with it the concept of eternal self-existence, and such it was frequently applied to Christ. So in Romans 10:13, calling on Yahweh and calling on Jesus Christ are equated, thus demonstrating that Jesus Christ is God. I would make the point that the real issue here is not pronunciation at all. The real issue is not the name, but it is the reverence for the name, and it is the meaning that is poured into the words that is of essence. And this particular leader does not have a grasp on essential Christian doctrine, and that's why he compromises, confuses, and outright contradicts essential Christian doctrine. I think that's the real problem.
Well, thank you very much, Hank. I really appreciate that clarity that you just gave to me. It allows me to make sure that I am living according to the God that whom we serve. So thank you very much for your time.
Yeah. You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And I'm looking at the clock and so many questions, so little time, so many people hanging on. If you have your question, you're hanging on. I'll try to get you tomorrow. Hopefully you can get in early by starting to call early. Yeah, and I'll try to get to your questions tomorrow right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember that answers to your questions are available in many other ways. You can find answers in the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. You can find it in the Creation Answer Book. You can find it in the Christian Research Journal. You can find it on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We exist to answer people's questions, to demonstrate that there are answers to questions and that you can use your well-reasoned answer as a springboard or an opportunity to communicate the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. Again, thank you for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back here tomorrow answering your questions. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. And please do not forget us in your giving. January is a lull time. People have given during the Christmas season, but it is a time that we still have to meet our obligations, so we're asking you to stand with us prayerfully and financially. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Again, thank you for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Director Peter Jackson is making not one, but three films based on The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's classic prequel to The Lord of the Rings. If, as Tolkien's son Christopher accuses, Jackson is commercializing the story, it would reek with irony, because The Hobbit is above all a story about greed and the overcoming of greed. Other topics include the troubling truth about Bonhoeffer's theology, Prometheus, finding God in outer space, communicating truth through humor, ridicule, and emotions, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources.
Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.